Chapter 2. Meaningful Moments of Human Life, Fecundation. The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. I have acquired a man with the help of Yahweh, she said. 4:1. In the Hebrew mindset, knowing does not mean observing and registering in the mind. It had more to do with encountering, experiencing, participating. Thus, it is through lived experience that a person comes to know suffering, childlessness, God's power and love, and his demands. In the same way, a man knows his wife, and she her husband. In the Old Testament, knowing means finding yourself committed to a certain history and consenting to that commitment. It is not just the mind that is at stake, it is the whole person. The opposite of knowing is disobedience, defiance, autonomy, denying the reality that is the foundation of truth, and denying oneself. Not knowing means refusing to acknowledge someone. Biblical knowledge implies love, and deep, full knowledge is attained when deep, full love is reached. It is only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. What is essential is invisible to the eye, the little prince repeated, so that he would be sure to remember. Adam knew Eve, and Eve became pregnant. To the Hebrew way of thinking, a woman's function was fundamentally passive due to elemental biology. The woman's role basically came down to offering a suitable place for the man's semen. Nevertheless, it is the place where God does his work, a paradise. It is there where a new and unique person will appear. Just as you do not know the way of the wind or the mysteries of the woman with child, no more can you know the work of God who is behind it all. Coo 11:5. God's favor is what makes a woman conceive, and the new being is the fruit of the combined action of the man, the woman, and God. The first man was formed out of the soil, the first woman from the man's rib, and everyone else from the man and woman's most intimate and delicate parts and from their heart. God's action is just as important in the first man as in all of his descendants. Each fecundation is a new creation. The mother of the Maccabees says to her sons, I do not know how you appeared in my womb. It was not I who endowed you with breath and life. I had not the shaping of your every part. It is the creator of the world, ordaining the process of man's birth and presiding over the origin of all things, who in his mercy will most surely give you back both breath and life. 2 Mos 7:22-23. The human person is a miracle, and begins to be as much from the moment of her fecundation. She is the fruit of the love that is enshrined in the relationship between her progenitors, and most of all, of God's love. To be more precise, it should be noted that God's action is not a factor that is simply added to the action of the progenitors. The relationship exists at a more profound level. In a number of ways, the new human being depends totally and absolutely on his father. All of his being is his father's son. And at the same level, on his mother, all of his being is his mother's son. At a level that is just as personal and yet more profound, the new human being depends on God. We could say that whereas human love can come up short for the new human being, God's love pours forth. The human being is an absolutely unique miracle. Your father put out over 400 million sperm cells, endowed with a fierce drive to reach their final goal. Any one of them could have been your sister or your brother, as similar to you as a twin. And yet not you. Only you stayed the course until you found the other half of yourself that came from your mother. From that encounter of you with yourself, your life began. God's provision, predilection, pre-election, and providence took form in you, in your vital signs. This is not to dismiss the dynamism of nature. On the contrary, it can be seen as the noblest expression of God's care for human beings, the apex of the pyramid that is nature. Your heart began to work and would beat over 20 million times before your birth. There were more cells in that small brain, still incapable of thinking, than there are people living in the entire world, and each one of those cells had a precise function. Millions and millions of cells began to live in an organized way, governed by a unique and personal life principle, you. The life that began at that point was the seed or the pledge of an eternal life. Life is something that proceeds directly from God and from a person's parents. When God gave you life, He gave it to you for real and forever. The virginal conception of Jesus highlights God's special intervention. The message is primarily about Jesus' condition and His unique relationship as Son of God, and secondarily, about Mary. God also intervened miraculously, although in a different way, in the conception of John the Baptist, of Isaac, of Samuel, and of Samson. The conception of each person, even when not miraculous, is an event that is linked to God, the origin of life. The very fact of having been conceived is a natural miracle. God has enabled an incalculable series of possible conditions to take place, each and every one of those that were necessary to lead up to you. These reflections should not be taken as an attempt to reveal the secrets of nature, but rather the secret of God who encompasses nature. We are not trying to relate biological facts, but to present a kind of metabology, that is, to discover what is behind these facts. The fact of having been conceived means that God has not grown tired of being good to people, and that He wants to continue being good, not just in history in general, but in your own particular history. It means that God's love is eternal and is handed down from parents to children. In each person, God feels touched in His most personal identity, His fatherhood. Gestation. The fact that a person is developing inside the womb means that God wants to give birth to a new testimony of His solicitude, His presence, and His love. It is a time of preparation, and what is being prepared is a human person. It is a time of expectation, and what is being expected is a new being. While the woman waits, there is nothing the husband can do but wait along with her. A woman's pregnancy calls on both to assume an attitude of hopefulness. Genesis affirms that everything that God made, and especially human beings, was very good. For parents, gestation is a time of confidence, of joy, and of hope. For each one of us who have been born, our very life bears witness to the fact that the Lord has been incredibly good to us. The image of the woman knitting with her hands is a typical symbol of expectant waiting. All of her hopes, her joy, and her confidence are reflected in the garment, knitted seamlessly from a single strand of yarn. This is the image that sacred scripture often uses to speak of God's activity and His affection for what He is forming in a mother's womb. Psalm 139 says, "It was You, Yahweh, who created my innermost self and put me together in my mother's womb. For all these mysteries I thank You, for the wonder of myself, for the wonder of Your works. You know me through and through, from having watched my bones take shape when I was being formed in secret, knitted together in the depths of the earth. You had scrutinized my every action." He's 139 or 13th. And Psalm 71:5-6 says, "For You alone are my hope, Lord Yahweh. I have trusted You since my youth. I have relied on You since I was born. You have been my portion from my mother's womb." What takes shape hidden from sight is God's work. That is why only He who forms the human person in secret knows her in her entirety and from the beginning. His eyes see the embryo, and His solicitude is, so to speak, proportional to the size of the person. The allusion to the depths of the earth is noteworthy, the place where the body in formation is being knitted together. The idea is that the human person rises out of the earth, like Adam, and like a seed, is associated with the depths of the earth and the mother's womb. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return to the mother of them all." When God made Adam out of clay, He was thinking that thereafter He would continue doing the same thing in the mother's womb. Thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, He who formed you in the womb, "I myself, Yahweh, made all things, I alone spread out the heavens. When I gave the earth shape, did anyone help me?" Is 44:24. The image of the potter also evokes the human person as a creation of God's hands made of clay from the earth. Job says to God, "You modeled me, remember, as clay is modeled. Did You not pour me out like milk and curdle me then like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and weave me of bone and sinew? And then You endowed me with life, watched each breath of mine with tender care." 10:9-12. Isaiah says, "And yet, Yahweh, You are our Father, we the clay, You the potter, we are all the work of Your hand." E664:7. What these images convey is that God is present and active, with parents and in parents, involved in the wonderful work of procreation, interweaving out of one and the other a new child. The time of waiting is a time of confidence and intimate union with Him. A naturalistic biologist contemplating all of this would say that there is nothing special to marvel at. Gestation is a natural process, after all. It is what you expect after a successful conception, and that is precisely what is marvelous. God and nature are not mutually exclusive or opposed elements. Nature is the place to find God, to admire Him, and to worship Him. If it is wonderful that the sun rises every morning, or that a flower blooms, how much more wonderful is it that a human person is born? Even more than scripture, nature is the place where God manifests Himself. The Word of God is a gift that helps us to live our lives in a more profound way. This is the field where we should look for Him. We might say that it is more important to find God in nature than in the supernatural, the miraculous, or the sacramental. Science sets out to discover, not to invent, what God has been doing from the beginning. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own Father. The God of the history of salvation is the God of my own history, and the God of people in history is the God of nature. And the way to hear him is to open our eyes and our heart. The natural world provides a window or a stairway, not a wall. The Lord has given men learning so that they may glory in his mighty works, says the Holy Scripture. St. Augustine remarked that miracles serve to point out what God, in Jesus and through Jesus, has been doing from the beginning. Birth. The miracle that Jesus performed by turning water into wine does not cause any special admiration among those who know what he does on a daily basis. The one who made wine in the jars at Cana is the same one who year after year makes grapes ripen on the vine. We are no longer surprised by that because it happens every year, and the sheer frequency of it makes it seem ordinary, and yet it is worthier of reflection than any miracle. The potential of a seed is so great that it astonishes the angels, but people, distracted as they are by so many things, do not consider the wonders of God. He wished to perform miracles so that people would wake up and recognize him in nature. A dead man comes back to life, and people are astonished. Thousands of babies are born every day, and no one bats an eye. And yet, the fact that someone who did not exist before begins to live is more of a miracle than bringing back to life someone who already lived. Our question does not have to do with God's existence, but with our own. What does it mean that I exist? What does it mean to have been born? What does it mean that a new person is born? Before approaching the mystery of our existence, we have to justify the mystery of our presence. Why am I here and now? To what purpose? And recognizing God's action and presence in our own life is much more important than recognizing his existence. We know many things, and we are good at making use of the laws of nature. We know that we are alive, and we know how to live well. But we do not know why we are alive, or to what purpose, or for whom. We receive life as a gift, but we forget to say thank you. We owe something for having taken our first breath, for being able to feel and live, for heat, light, and love, and for that great feat of ours, having been born. But what do we owe, and to whom? We spend our life acquiring information about it, but we lack inspiration. We have devices that measure the slightest sound down to fractions of decibels, but we lack music. There is no lack of values. What is missing is people to discover them and live them. The whole world is a concert, and the individual is the soloist, except that he has forgotten the melody. Being born is much more dynamic and existential than being a person. Being born means beginning to live, entering time. Life is the time we have been given. Having been born means that that time has begun. Man born of woman has a short life, yet has his fill of sorrow. He blossoms and he withers like a flower, fleeting as a shadow, transient. He crumbles like rotten wood or a moth-eaten garment. 14f. In the Bible, birth is a gift from God, and this life already is an encounter with him. It is to God that people owe their birth. People cannot understand themselves if they do not realize that they owe their existence to an event they were not consulted about. Their presence, their life, their existence are due to the loving will of God, who in the final analysis is responsible for people's presence. Being born means being put on the road to an encounter with many risks. Religious people know that their living has a sacramental sense and meaning. They know that they live for someone, and in the end, that someone is the Lord. If we live, we live for the Lord, but in more immediate terms, we live for others. And it is precisely by living for others that people live for God. And in order to live for others, people have to live for themselves. The survival instinct does not necessarily lead to selfishness. People can also strive to conserve their life in order to give it to others. We are given life to make good use of it, not to squander it. Even that which seems to be most ours, our own life, for which we would be willing to give up everything, we know is not really ours. Deep down, we are more stewards and witnesses than owners. We transmit life, we shepherd it, but we do not give it. What is most inherent to people does not really belong to them, and what is most personal includes a sense of otherness. People who accept their life and the fact of living as a gift from God and a reference to him, as a way of participating in God's life, accept and live out the fundamental meaning of the cult of life. The most sacred thing people have is their life. And life is sacred because it belongs to God. What links people to God is not so much being as living. The God of the Bible is a living God. Life is the strongest bond that people have to God. At birth, people are given a certain personal freedom and identity. People are someone for someone. Birth means beginning to live one's own life. People come into this world, join their family, and should be welcomed into their home. People are associated with God and with Jesus, not just by the fact of being human and God's creation, but also by the fact of existing and the way they start their existence. The presence of a new being will always allude to that being's parents and to God. Living and meaning are correlative terms. Through his birth, Jesus of Nazareth has not only shared our way of existing by starting life from the beginning, he also begins to exist in the world as someone distinct from the Father and from others, standing before the Father and before others. Neither God nor others should constitute a threat to the person who is starting to exist. Even more than the parents themselves, God takes the greatest interest in a person's life. Development. The biblical conception of time, of history, and of vocation suggests, from the beginning, the idea of a progressive plan for the human person, a maturing, a development, and a transformation. People are not born fully made, they are in process. In the encyclical Populorum Progressio, Paul VI writes, "In God's plan, every man is born to seek self-fulfillment, for every human life is called to some task by God. At birth, a human being possesses certain aptitudes and abilities in germinal form, and these qualities are to be cultivated so that they may bear fruit. By developing these traits through formal education or personal effort, the individual works his way toward the goal set for him by the Creator. Endowed with intellect and free will, each man is responsible for his self-fulfillment, even as he is for his salvation. He is helped, and sometimes hindered, by his teachers and those around him. Yet whatever be the outside influences exerted on him, he is the chief architect of his own success or failure. Utilizing only his talent and willpower, each man can grow in humanity, enhance his personal worth, and perfect himself. People are made not as perfect, fully finished beings. They are made as beings who are capable of collaborating with God in his creative work. God makes them capable of making themselves. In this same sense, we can think of people as made in the image and likeness of the Creator. If we think that people cannot make themselves because only God is the Creator, we ignore God's desire to make us collaborators in his work, not only outwardly, but even more so inwardly. We can think of people as God's only conscious and responsible collaborators who, on a different level, contribute to God's action by making the world with their hands, imagining its future, reflecting on its history, and primarily modeling themselves. All of this really does depend on people, which in no way hinders or takes away from God's action. We can think of people as responsible not only for what they do or what they have, but above all, for what they are and what they do with themselves. Their actions affect them decisively, determine their success or failure, fulfill them or pull them down. What they do is crucial to what they become. What would you do if you found a 20-year-old young man named Johann Sebastian Bach and he wanted to give up music? You would say to him, "You have everything you need to be great. You are Johann Sebastian Bach, so act like Johann Sebastian Bach, and you will become Johann Sebastian Bach. All you have to do is accept the responsibility of being the greatest musician ever." Johann Sebastian Bach was not Hans Sebastian Bach until after many hours of preludes, sonatas, and fugues. God has created the world, and yet the world continues to make itself, invent itself, discover itself, rise out of unconsciousness and into consciousness. People are the authors of their life and their destiny. They are time-bound and thus unfinished and unresolved. They must invent their fate, discover their own personal path. People's achievements are not just passive or receptive, but active. Inasmuch as people construct themselves by finding their vocation and giving their consent, an individual's most wonderful encounter is with herself. Her greatest discovery is her own vocation. Her most heroic fidelity is being true to herself. Human activity coexists with divine action. The latter sustains the former, sets it off, and impels it to fulfillment. Divine action is present in human action. It is in him that we live and move and exist, and it is true the other way around as well. He lives in our living, acts in our action, and makes himself present in our existence. God's action acts in people's action in a way that shows respect and makes them truly free, because it is God who puts both the will and the action into us, and the fulfillment. God's power acts in human action. There is nothing I cannot master with the help of the one who gives me strength. Human action is not foreign to God's action. In a certain sense, they are the same, only on different and irreducible levels that are nonetheless implicated in the same work. The most outstanding thing Jesus did was not so much what he did for others, but what he did with himself. Not so much his action over things, but perhaps more importantly, his action on himself. If the human person is he who has the capacity to make himself, then no one has been as responsible for himself as Jesus. No one has fulfilled himself as Jesus has. The greatest thing Jesus has done is what he did with himself, what he made of himself. The most important event that happens to people as they start their life is that they grow. Infancy children are unfinished. They discover themselves little by little. They gradually learn to determine their lives and be free. Being free means doing something under one's own motivation. Self-determination means discovering and identifying with the motivation of one's own actions. Children slowly come to accept freely what they are meant to become. Children need to learn to walk, talk, eat, fend for themselves, relate to others, and make friends. They gradually discover the mystery of themselves by discovering the mystery of others, and this leads them to discover the mystery of God. It is the most human, everyday things that reveal God as a father and other people as brothers and sisters. Children depend on others not just to meet their material needs, but above all and most significantly on the level of their personal being and their spiritual values. By discovering others, they discover their own existence and their unique value. They learn to give of themselves and thereby come to know themselves. By accepting others and sharing what they are, they begin to live the meaning of their life and become a person psychologically. By increasing their knowledge, their freedom, and their love, children mature. They learn to be free by choosing only what is good, because only choosing good makes people free. Choosing evil is a possibility within the scope of our freedom, but it does not perfect or fulfill our freedom. It perverts and destroys it. People who misuse their freedom end up being slaves to their own disorder. Children learn to be conscious, to be present to themselves, to know themselves better. By asking who other people are, they are implicitly asking who they are themselves. By asking what other people are worth, they are asking about their own worth. Little by little, people position themselves. They find their place in society and in the universe. They gradually learn that they do not determine history. They are, however, entrusted with a certain part of history. They know that reality is something they must accept, and that they are human to the extent that they accept history, make a commitment to it, and desire their own transformation. Children learn to control their passions. Learning does not presuppose error. It presupposes progress. Error occurs as an expression of our limitation. People come to have command over themselves painfully through many errors, but these errors are not necessary, although they are frequent. They can be seen as a step backward in people's mastery of themselves. Children learn to receive from others, to communicate, and to receive the communication of others in intimacy and confidence. They are enriched by the riches of others, but without taking from them. They see what other people are like and accept them, thereby coming to know and accept themselves for others. By serving others, they learn that it is possible to serve God. And service to God becomes the most profound dimension of authentic service to others. Children little by little come to see that this world is not the way it ought to be. They themselves are not the way they ought to be. All of this should lead them to accept the limitations of others by accepting their own limitations. All children must learn painfully to put up with others. It is important to understand others, to be loyal and sincere. It is important to have the capacity to admire the values of others. Children who do this are on the road to becoming mature human beings. They are learning not to limit themselves to the phenomenological level, but to look into the heart. The reality of things and the value of people are perceived with the heart. There are different ways of approaching reality. A person who observes Michelangelo's Pietà and calculates its weight as a block of white marble, or makes an analysis of its components or measures its volume, has not fully comprehended what the Pietà is. More than a heavy chunk of marble, it is a work of art. Although, on the other hand, there is nothing of that work of art that is not sculpted in the marble. Children learn that everything includes some beauty, goodness, and truth, but they need to learn not to be distracted, but rather to concentrate. because just seeing things denies them the chance to value and love them. In family life, children learn that love is shown and renewed in unity. There they learn that unity is not confusion, but rather coordination among people who relate to each other respectfully. They learn to communicate with others through signs, and they use these signs to make themselves present. Signs, by referring to meaning and not fully revealing content, can be betrayed. Children learn to interpret their own signs and those of others. Becoming an adult human being is quite a feat for children. Jesus wished to become an adult man by starting out as a child. In infancy, he discovered values that should last throughout people's life. He learned to call Yahweh his Abba, Papa, or Daddy, and he wanted Christian life to be exactly like that of a son or a daughter, and he wanted people to treat each other as brothers and sisters. He took from human life the most profound message to speak to us about God, and he spoke of a God who takes an interest in the life of each and every person, and who makes people more authentic in the presence of the Father, of others, and of themselves. Infancy is a favorite image in Scripture to refer to growth and to the relationship that both individuals in general and the chosen people in particular have with God. Is Ephraim, then, so dear a son to me, a child so favored, that after each threat of mine I must still remember him, still be deeply moved for him, and let my tenderness yearn over him? It is Yahweh who speaks, in your 30. Does a woman forget her baby at the breast, or fail to cherish the son of her womb? Yet even if these forget, I will never forget you. Is 49:15. As tenderly as a father treats his children, so Yahweh treats those who fear him. He knows what we are made of. He remembers we are dust. 103:13-14. Education and risk. Becoming a human person involves huge risks. People themselves are at stake, along with the environment where they develop and the help they receive from others and from God. Holy Scripture is the history of a task that God has set himself, that of educating people. Both the people of Israel and people in general become aware of their identity in their encounter with God, when they are called by their name and realize that they belong to him, and when they feel that they are the object of God's love. People are solitude, security, and confidence, which is how they know or experience that they are someone in the presence of someone. Education is a painful process of growth toward the identification of the self as a person. People are called by their name, above all, to be a human being, to become a person, and to know themselves. No matter how painful the process of education is, being human means being happy, which is not the same as having a permanent smile on your face, but rather living in a healthy relationship with others, accepting what is human and inhuman in each person. It is important to educate in responsibility and to have the courage needed to make decisions, to be right, and to make mistakes. Education and the care God takes to educate people are intended more than anything else to acquaint people with their vocation to be human. God at no time suggests to the nation of Israel that he will steer them clear of the risks of being a nation, or to people that he will keep them away from the risks of being human. He is not there to keep us from risks, but to accompany us as we take them on. The truth is that God calls us to risk and adventure. People's greatness is not made manifest when they run away from difficulties, or when they seek security, or when they avoid danger, but when they accept risks with faith in God's promise. I myself will go with you is God's promise to Moses and his people. Emmanuel, God with us, and God in favor of people, is the God who is faithful in times of crisis and danger. The covenant with God is not about eliminating risk, but about making a commitment to him and facing challenges with intelligence. The element of crisis, risk, and danger reveals the divine element in life. God himself is a risk for people, and people are God's risk. The most fundamental call is to be fully human. Risk is a necessary condition of human life. Fear and anxiety are human emotions and a way of relating with others, with the world, and with God. When people's attitude toward life is fear, God's response to those people is to give them courage and security. When God reveals himself to people, he uses a typical formula, do not fear. And this is the expression that God repeated to the patriarchs, the prophets, and the people. Do not fear is the expression God uses to assure people and give them courage in his presence. Yahweh is the God who assures, respects, and confirms people. He is a God in favor of people, not against people. Fear of God is justified in Scripture as an expression of love of God, or also as a way of fortifying people's flagging will to fulfill their obligations. God likes people not to be afraid of other gods, or things, or other nations, because in that way they demonstrate their confidence in the God of Israel. There is no reason to fear other gods, because they do not exist, or other nations, things, people, or powers, because God is greater than all of them. Jesus also showed himself to be powerful and in favor of his disciples and of people in general. Do not fear is a gospel imperative that Jesus uses to invite his disciples to place their trust in him. What people need in times of risk is not to fear, and to put their trust in something or someone who will make them stronger in the moment of crisis. Paul affirms, "The spirit you received is not the spirit of slaves bringing fear into your lives again. It is the spirit of sons, and it makes us cry out, Abba, Father." In St. John's view, God's love drives out fear, and the fearful are not perfect in their love. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God still, and trust in me. We are not referring here to fear and confidence as just two more values in the wide range of values found in human existence, but as fundamental attitudes toward life that characterize people in the long, risky process of their development that takes place through their encounter with the outside world. Education takes place within a personal relationship. People develop under the influence of a human community. They are the subject, not the object, of education because originally they are unfinished and because they are not isolated in their personal fulfillment. In this way, the question of education is understood much more in terms of relationship than in terms of content. Education focuses on the good of the people being educated and on helping them be more and more human. From this perspective, it cannot be considered licit to educate some and abandon others. Education means accepting people, not excluding them. The purpose of education is to help others reach their fulfillment. It seeks to favor the development of what already exists as potential in people, to restore what is disfigured, to enable people to take their place in the world. Education is about trying to help, not dominating, guiding, not seducing. Education is a process. In many ways, people are preformed, which is why the concept of education as formation has its limits. There is something in people that belongs to them alone, that makes them unique, and that cannot be reduced to a common denominator. Education is a process by which educators, through their particular way of being, influence other people, not in the sense of making something of them, but rather of using their own individuality to seek out and awaken the uniqueness of others as human persons. Human beings are especially susceptible to influence, to being domesticated and educated. They can adapt to almost any lifestyle, but they also have certain innate principles that they can never give up, such as the need for freedom, equality, justice, and personal identity. They cannot be so malleable that they lose their own uniqueness. The purpose of education is to communicate certain values in such a way that people hold them as their own. An education that does not manage to instill inner principles does not fulfill its purpose. This objective cannot be achieved through imposition. It must be attained through a presentation that includes love of the person and of the values. Education does not impose truths. It presents values through the testimony of the person who educates. The ideal education, at its highest level, would not be about just giving and receiving things. It would set out to discover things together and share them. There is more happiness in giving than in receiving, and there is even more in sharing. Deep down, education is not about transmitting knowledge, values, or principles. It is more about people giving of themselves and their way of being human. An important part of people's giving of themselves is no doubt the transmission of knowledge and values, of culture and virtue, of training and techniques, as well as a vision of the world, of human beings, of society, and of God. In this giving and receiving, in this gift of person, in which one communicates to the other his most authentic reality, the sharing is experienced as a gift from God through the other person. And inasmuch as this sharing is done in a spirit of love, the people involved are also willing to forgive and to suffer. The gift of person that takes place in education does not gloss over or ignore or tolerate deficiencies in the people being educated. These deficiencies must be pointed out, and those who are learning, limited as they are, must be strengthened with the force of love. For the Hebrew people, education is a task of great importance that implies a serious responsibility. This responsibility falls directly on the parents. Its basis is respect for authority, and its main purpose is to instill the fear of God. I too was once a son with a father, in my mother's eyes a tender child, unique. This was what he used to teach me. Let your heart treasure what I have to say. Keep my principles, and you shall live. Listen, my son, take my words to heart. and the years of your life shall be multiplied. I have educated you in the ways of wisdom. I have guided you along the path of honesty. As you walk, your going will be unhindered. As you run, you will not stumble. Hold fast to discipline. Never let her go. Keep your eyes on her. She is your life. 4:3:13. Concerning the way to educate, Scripture has this to say: a man who loves his son will beat him frequently, so that in after years the son may be his comfort. A man who is strict with his son will reap the benefit and be able to boast of him to his acquaintances. A man who coddles his son will bandage his wounds. His heart will turn over at every shout. A horse badly broken in turns out stubborn. An uncontrolled son turns out headstrong. Pamper your child, and he will give you a fright. Play with him, and he will give you sorrow. Do not share his laughter, if you do not wish to share his sorrow and to end by grinding your teeth. Allow him no independence in childhood, and do not wink at his mistakes. Bend his neck in youth, bruise his ribs while he is a child, or else he will grow stubborn and disobedient and hurt you very deeply. Be strict with your son and persevere with him, or you will rue his insolence. Psi 30:1-2:7:13. These educational methods are clearly primitive and conditioned by many influences. Educating in respect, awareness, freedom, and responsibility implies a risk, but it is a more effective method, and in my opinion, the only one that genuinely shows people the way to be human. Nowadays, education that motivates through love of good and truth works better than education based on fear of evil and error. Our passion for good and truth must be perceptibly stronger than our compassion for evil and error. We should look for the way to make good, truth, and responsibility attractive to the heart. The ideal is for people to feel effectively committed to what they do, and not to act merely out of obedience, but rather out of conviction, and because they have experienced the satisfaction of doing the right thing. When this right thing appears as a fruit, it bears within it many seeds, in the sense that people feel the need to do it over and over the same way. Christian life requires the participation and integration of the whole person, especially her feelings, in doing good. Although it is sometimes necessary to deny oneself in order to do good, the ultimate goal is not self-denial, but rather just the opposite, self-affirmation. When people love others by denying themselves, that love goes bad. Love must be given willingly and happily. Feelings should not undermine good actions. They should reaffirm people's motivation. The integrity of the person requires integrity of action. It is important to look for harmony between a healthy way of thinking and an honest way of acting, between intellectual motivation based on principle and joy in action. The ideal is for good to spring from the heart and not just from reason. The education of the heart should be an answer to the unexpected problems that come up in life. A person's heart is revealed when it reaches out beyond the self, when it overcomes personal interest and selfishness by opening itself to others with love and reverence. The heart shows itself the capacity to find and to form value in others. The heart expresses itself in the capacity to love. A value with no life commitment is a half-hearted value. Genuine education tries to create bonds between people. Transmitting values without creating bonds is like giving a child a balloon filled with helium and not tying it to her finger. Adolescence. We will define adolescence as the period that goes from puberty, when secondary sexual characteristics appear, to the young adult stage, when physical growth stops. First, we will look at people's development as physical beings, their corporality, their sexuality, and their function. This inner growth, along with other aspects and circumstances of adolescence, provokes a crisis in teenagers. When an adolescent encounters himself, he cannot help but encounter his own sexuality, and when he encounters others, he encounters their sexuality. These encounters can be disconcerting and provoke a personal crisis. Adolescents encounter and experience the unknown. It is understandable that adolescents, in their ignorance, their inexperience, their curiosity, and their immaturity in different areas of life, make a few mistakes. Recognizing them, accepting them, and integrating them into a complete vision of life is an important and indispensable sign of human maturity. It is normal for people to have certain positive and negative experiences, but they should not suffer undue anguish over them, no matter how painful they may have been. What is not normal, although it is unfortunately common, is that people never manage to come to terms with their past and integrate it into their life with equanimity. The support of a prudent counselor, the examples and advice of parents, and the company of good friends tend to be a great help during adolescence. We can assume that given the conditions of adolescence, the lack of sufficient knowledge, of full-fledged freedom, of human integration and maturity, many of the negative sexual experiences that adolescents have are not serious faults. An intense and liberating spiritual life will help them to integrate their personality better and in less time. It is normal for adolescents at some point to feel uneasy and question the integrity of their masculinity or femininity, especially when they discover their own sexuality at the same time as they discover that of their friends of the same sex. The process of a person's growth should not be regarded as a series of isolated acts, but as a general life orientation and a goal that is reached gradually. But we must not ignore the fact that isolated acts that are repeated can gradually determine the direction of a person's life. Becoming an adult is a painful process of growth. Individuals experience it as an explosion and also as incoherence. An explosion often occurs in everything people are and want to be, in their way of acting and of relating with others. For many, adolescence is the time when certain heroes begin to fall from their pedestals, while others just switch places. It is a time when everything shifts, even ideals. People need to begin to accept themselves as they are, and not in a passive or conformist sense. On the contrary, personal fortitude is needed to look reality and truth in the face and make a commitment to a struggle in which happiness is at stake. Being human is not an easy task. It means carrying around a bit of heaven and a bit of hell inside. People find God in their struggle, which oftentimes is a struggle with themselves. A child's encounter with God is not usually the one that leaves a mark on the adult. Generally speaking, the encounter with God that is most decisive occurs during adolescence, perhaps because it is when people discover themselves, or else during early adulthood, when people have their decisive encounter with others. In this stage of life, friends play a very important role. Adolescents begin to sense that they can take care of themselves to a certain extent without depending on others, but they also understand that they are not yet completely self-sufficient. This is when friends become important, offering enrichment, entertainment, stimulation. Relationships based on friendship are primordial, and adolescents tend to feel more comfortable with others of their same sex. These friendships tend not to be especially deep. They start out as a way to have someone to hang out with, often involving members of a gang or a team. Adolescents begin to find out that true friends are not bought, but made. Finding friends is a very important aspect of people's lives, and a good friend is 1 in 100. Let your acquaintances be many, but your advisors 1 in 1,000. If you want to make a friend, take him on trial and be in no hurry to trust him, for one kind of friend is only so when it suits him but will not stand by you in your day of trouble. Another kind of friend will fall out with you and to your dismay make your quarrel public. And a third kind of friend will share your table, but not stand by you in your day of trouble. When you are doing well, he will be your second self, ordering your servants about. But if ever you are brought low, he will turn against you and will hide himself from you. Keep well clear of your enemies, and be wary of your friends. A faithful friend is a sure shelter. Whoever finds one has found a rare treasure. A faithful friend is beyond price. There is no measuring his worth. A faithful friend is the elixir of life, and those who fear the Lord will find one. Whoever fears the Lord makes true friends, for as a man is, so is his friend. Psalm 6:6-17. Friendship takes root where there is a genuine communication of values. Friendship is about creating bonds. Friendship is like illuminating one's own life with the light of another person. Friendship is a modest, simple, and strong form of people's capacity to love. People are never in greater possession of themselves than when they give themselves out of love. When they forget about themselves, their fulfillment is even greater. When people give of themselves in a genuine way, there is no hidden interest, no selfishness, no deceit. Those who give of themselves want nothing back. The satisfaction and fulfillment that come from this giving are enough for them. Friendship is a powerful link between two people who are worthy of each other. It is a reciprocal relationship that tends toward the good. When friends do the wrong thing, they are not really friends. They remain linked to their actions, and they often reject and hate each other to the extent they want to surpass each other. This explains the following expression: if you want to be a better person, make good friends. If you want to help others, be a good friend. People make many friends over their lifetime, and there are friends who lead one to ruin, while others are closer than a brother. Many describe themselves as friends, but who can find a man really to be trusted? When two people have spent time together, when they have run risks together, looked for freedom, struggled for life, when they make sacrifices for the sake of truth, liberation, and humanity, and also when they play on the same team, strong bonds are created. People need many friends. Without their friends' collaboration and support, without their corroboration of values, people simply could not stay the course. Friendship is an ongoing exchange. If the exchange is interrupted, the ties are broken. No wood, and the fire goes out. If a person asks a friend for something, it is to strengthen the bond that joins them. Friendship for the purpose of exploiting the other is not friendship at all. Cicero believed that friendship was a rare thing, and that friends should be few. But that is not the case for Christians. Christians should learn to project their faith, hope, and love onto Jesus, who is present in others, especially those who they have chosen to be closest to. It is not unusual for a friend to turn away and disappoint those who believed in him, and even to do them harm. But the feelings of friendship should also encompass the capacity to forgive and to restore a broken heart. Sometimes people have to wait for their friend to reconsider and come back. Other times they have to go seek her out. But friends also die, and in a certain sense, those left behind die with them. There are times when it takes all the strength people can muster just to say goodbye. Over the course of their lives, people often have to learn how to be alone. This is not unusual. People need to learn that all friendships are relative, that a more important relationship exists that grows out of the relationship with others. In Scripture, friendship is an important value. One of the fundamental truths that the Bible asserts is that God is a friend to people, and that people can do no better than to strive to be a close friend of God. The experience of human friendship precedes the experience of friendship with God. One cannot become a friend of God without the previous experience of having or being a friend. Of the friendship between David and Jonathan, Scripture says, Jonathan made a pact with David to love him as his own soul. 1 Samuel 18:3. When Jonathan dies, David intones this lament. How did the heroes fall in the thick of the battle? O Jonathan, in your death I am stricken. I am desolate for you, Jonathan, my brother. Very dear to me you were, your love to me more wonderful than the love of a woman. 2 Samuel 25:26. Clothing is a sign of the person. Jonathan, by exchanging his clothes, expresses his interpersonal communication with David. He took off the cloak he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor too, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. 1 Samuel 18:4. Childhood friends, like wine, grow more exquisite with age. These friendships are not built or improvised. A newly planted seed cannot cast the shadow of a full-grown oak. Good friends always demonstrate that they value your friendship, because what counts most between two people is the relationship. Fragrant oil gladdens the heart. Friendship's sweetness comforts the soul. Do not abandon friend or father's friend. When trouble comes, do not go running to your brother's house. Better a friend near than a brother far away. 27:9-10. Throw stones at birds and you scare them away. Revile a friend and you break up a friendship. Sigh. Jesus also understands the relationship he has with his disciples as a friendship. He shares with them his most personal, painful, and important experiences. A man can have no greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I shall not call you servants anymore, because a servant does not know his master's business. I call you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have learned from my Father. What I command you is to love one another. 15:13-15:17. Young adulthood. Shakespeare wrote the famous soliloquy, "To be or not to be, that is the question." But the question is not really about being or not being. It is a much more prosaic dialogue. The question is about presence and awareness, being present for someone and in the presence of someone. The question is about relationship and service, not metaphysical isolation. The question about human beings in the Bible does not focus on defining what they are, but on valuing them. It is not about distinguishing them from animals or things, but about their relationship with God. It has to do with their duty, their task, their obligation, their vocation. Moses never would have asked this question had he not felt the urgency of liberation. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Jeremiah says in response to the task God gives him, "Ah, Lord Yahweh, look, I do not know how to speak. I am a child." The question arises in anguish when a person is asked to give the impossible. What a person is becomes identified with that person's task and vocation, the fulfillment of the duty merges with the fulfillment of the person. Everyone is necessary for someone and for something. People who are not necessary for someone or something are nobody. Even in terms of human fulfillment, people feel good about themselves when they know they are useful and when someone is waiting for them. The fact that people are always necessary for someone means that their life is never useless. There is always someone waiting for them as a person, expecting something from them. Moses' question, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh?" etc., is that of all people. Who am I? People are a task to perform and a response patiently expected. The answer to the question about who people are comes from God. "I shall be with you," was the answer, "and this is the sign by which you shall know that it is I who have sent you." The answer is God's presence and company in life. It would seem that each person is unique and God is alone, ever waiting for a response. This gives people a glimpse of a new history and the promise of being able to become much more than they now are. The task is huge. Human misery is so overwhelming that it can only be confronted from a divine perspective. People's needs are so numerous that an individual human being simply cannot meet them. In addition, failure and hard work affirm virtues, and courage is needed to move forward from the pain and misery of others. Young people, no matter how settled they are, always have something of the nomad in them. They are always looking for something that is beyond their experience, and for someone that they do not know. One's personal vocation is an inalienable right, the right to live one's own life. It is what people are supposed to do with their life, which is why we regard our entire life as a vocation, a call from God who is always out looking for people, but God is the one who makes the vocation possible. One's vocation is a personal gift with a social function. It is the awareness of my identity before God, and also the demand that I respond to other people's needs. A person's vocation is always dynamic and creative, and it is not enough to respond once and for all. Each day demands a response. God's call starts an ongoing dialogue with the person's response. What gives meaning to freedom is the right to commit to something and to someone. The initiative and the call come from God. The response comes from the person, but God is the one who makes the response possible. It is important to pay attention to the means that the Lord uses to make His will known to us, leading us to our most authentic vocation, Scripture, prayer, the ability to look deep within ourselves and listen to our most profound feelings and desires, the signs of the times, and most importantly, the signs of our own history. We are not given a vocation primarily for our own personal satisfaction, but to serve others. People are nothing without other people. People are a reference to others in service. Being a human person means being concerned about something other than oneself. When Jesus called the disciples by name and invited them to follow Him, He gave some of them a nickname, which meant not so much a change of identity as a new function or a new meaning to their life in service to others. It is possible to discover the meaning of one's life through a job or a profession. "I will make you fishers of men, sowers of the word, or shepherds of a flock." All of these are images that Jesus used to give His followers a new perspective on their life. Work can both uncover and conceal the meaning of a person's life. Young adults usually make some important decisions because they have the reins of their life in their hands. They are not yet burdened down by things that hold them back or weigh them down. They are not embittered by hatred or resentment. They have a healthy optimism that leads them to think that things are easier than they really are. And perhaps because at this point they feel that their life belongs to them alone, they find it easy to give it up for others. Young adults have not had enough failures yet to feel defeated. They do not yet realize that their illnesses could prove to be chronic. Young adults should take advantage of their inexperience to go off boldly and undertake the adventure of their life. The only thing they need to remember is that their goal is to reach out to other people and to God. They may not excuse themselves from the task of knowing the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is to say, a God who is always interested in His people and in all people. Vocation does not mean leaving oneself behind. It means giving oneself over to the Lord in all of one's being and actions, not giving up one's destiny, but recalling it in the task at hand. God is always on the lookout for people and finds them sooner or later, but it is better for people to be on time than late. God comes to people before they even open the door. Time is a decisive factor. It is not enough to plant a seed for it to flower. One must wait until springtime. People also have their growing season, God's time, the time of grace. Being young means having time to build, to plant, to change. It means being light enough to fly. It is a period of freedom. When you were young, you put on your own belt and walked where you like. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and somebody else will put a belt around you and take you where you would rather not go. Jinhendra 21:18. Everyone is capable of giving more than others might expect. Sometimes it seems as if life, circumstances, or God are asking for more than one can give. In this case, it can be good to pray as St. Augustine did. Lord, ask of me what you will, as long as you give me the capacity to give you what you ask. Many people think that God does not have the right to ask them for more than an ordinary effort, the same more or less that he asks of everyone else. But thinking that we are all identical members of a uniform human nature can lead us to conclude that God does not make particular demands or invite us down unique paths. Each person is unique before God and may receive a unique task to fulfill or have very particular demands made on her. The permanence of a commitment to God or to another person does not have to do so much with foreseeing the future as with procuring the means needed to maintain the commitment. The commitment made in the present is to keep our word in the future. The future does not belong to us, but to God. And a commitment to the future means a giving of our entire self in the present. It is a way of saying that at the present moment we are so willing to give of everything we are that we want to provide the means to make our donation perpetual, and that we hope that today's giving prepares the way for an even more complete giving tomorrow. Faithfulness is the concrete expression of a person's continuity and authenticity. People are unfaithful when they have no sense of their history, when they forget who they are, or do not take themselves seriously and betray themselves. People should be faithful to their word only insofar as that word expresses what those people are and establishes a personal relationship. Faithfulness is based on the person, not on a ritual or the circumstances or history, which is always changing. Rituals are important because they consecrate and make people aware of the transcendence of their decisions. Aristotle said that he considered himself faithful to his friendship with Plato, but that he valued his faithfulness to the truth even more. I am a friend to Plato, but more of a friend to truth. With this, he justified his discrepancy with several points of his teacher's doctrine. Perhaps it was not so much faithfulness to an abstract truth as faithfulness to himself, and perhaps even more so, faithfulness to a transcendent personal being who can be reached through faithfulness to truth, which is his ultimate foundation. When people seek the truth and are faithful to it, they are faithful to God himself. Since we are all plagued by errors, we should not set up divisions based on errors found in others. It is dismal and practically useless to be right and all alone. A commitment to truth should lead us to a commitment to people. Precisely because we seek out the truth, we should seek out other people. It would be useless to humanity for a person to discover the truth and then die or hide. The first demand of truth is to avoid self-deceit. Since you love sincerity of heart, teach me the secrets of wisdom. 51:6. God wants there to be truth in our heart and wisdom in our life, and faithfulness to God implies faithfulness to truth. You shall not lie is one of God's imperatives to people, and it shows that people, truth, and God are linked. When people are faithful to truth, they not only fulfill themselves in terms of authenticity, they also touch God, who is the foundation of truth. And we are not referring only to metaphysical or mathematical truth, but to the truth of history, of events, of situations. So whoever runs from reality or truth runs from himself and from God. Fight to the death for truth, and the Lord God will war on your side. 4:28. Human maturity. The term maturity is rather vague and imprecise. Nevertheless, here we will use it to refer to adults who make optimal use of their faculties. It will be more of a goal than a description of real people who in more than four ways tend to be immature. All of life can be seen as a single process of maturing. In life, people inevitably run up against conflicts when forming their conscience, general law and particular situations, the weight of public opinion and the immediate judgment of their conscience, the common good and the personal good, the letter of the law or dead law, and the spirit of the law or living law. Are people important for what they are or for what they do? Should they value themselves and be valued for what they are or for what they do, for their personal deficiencies or for what they fail to do? It is clear that being takes priority over acting, first being, then acting. But this is just the logical or intellectual order, because being has been given to us while acting is what is asked of us. Acting is what manifests and fulfills being. Being, existing, living, and acting are not contradictory terms. They are incomplete terms that require each other. It is important to tune the heart, not just to the letter of the law, but to the objective that is being pursued. The ideal is to live beyond the immediate demands of the law. Those who give their lives have the right to give the law as well, because the law is what life demands. Life brings with it law, a series of definitive conditions that must be met in order for life to emerge or last. We have been given law not just to obey it, but to love it. The law was given so that people could fulfill themselves, and compliance only makes sense if it arises out of love. The law is a kind of revelation that refers to practice, but it is only a teacher, an educator. The purpose of the law is to become an inner principle of action, and then to disappear. We have been given the law, especially in the New Testament, so that we might surpass it. Jesus' law is also capable of becoming dead letter. It can enslave and give rise to Pharisees. Jesus' law is about freeing people. There are few things that Jesus insisted on more than inner freedom. A few things did he give so many examples, and few things brought him such dire consequences. It does not appear likely that Jesus tried to create any kind of special spirituality around poverty or penitence. He was severely criticized for associating with publicans and sinners. What he taught and lived was a special devotion to inner freedom and trust in God, like the trust that children have in their parents. The freedom of God's children touches on the religious meaning of people's lives. Jesus was never a scrupulous person. He felt repugnance for people who abided punctiliously by the law. Jesus taught that trust should be placed in God, not in the security of having obeyed the law. The observance of the law has merit only when it is done with love. Even in the Old Testament, the law is not truly observed unless it is observed with the heart. The idea is to strive toward the fullest possible love and not settle for mere observance. The greatest of the commandments is love, and love is shown in obeying the commandments. In the Old Testament, the solution to the problems that come up in life is the law. In the New Testament, the solution to the problem of the law is love. Moses gave us the law, and Jesus gives us love in order to fulfill it. Moses, the law of God, is a criterion for interpreting and leading one's life. Jesus is a living principle. He is the cause and author of life. He consummates it. John, when referring to Moses and Jesus in the prologue to his gospel, makes a comparison. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Moses receives a gift and transmits it. Jesus makes the gift and helps us to give back in return. St. Augustine came up with this liberating and profound formula. Love and do what you will, because love is the only law capable of guiding people without humiliating them. Love brings about the keeping of the commandments. He who is destitute of love has no true grounds for keeping the commandments. In the Bible, people are fulfilled by obeying, and obedience is something that ennobles people profoundly and links them to God and to the world. Being and obeying are complementary terms that refer to each other. People are most fully what they are when they obey freely and in love. To sum up the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments, since that is the whole duty of man. Col 12:13. Life and the desire to live are two different things, and we do not live because we desire it, but because we were given life. We are meant to live, and by living we obey. Life is a gift, not a desire or an impulse. Our desire to live is a response to God's desire that we live. The desire to live is our acceptance of the life God has given us and our agreement with Him. It is a sign of maturity and conscious acceptance of one's own life to freely want what one ought to be and to do. We have been given freedom in order to obey freely. Disobedience diminishes people and frustrates them. This happens even on the physical, intellectual, and spiritual levels. The supreme law is obedience. People do not invent the laws of nature. They discover them and obey them. The value of adults is more closely linked to their obligations, their obedience, than to their rights. They are given freedom in order to spontaneously love good, truth, and people, and to form bonds with them. Only as free beings can people incline toward good as such, toward truth and other people. Good, truth, and the human person always allude to the freedom of the other. There is no good without freedom to perceive it, nor is there truth without a person to accept it. Truth, like all information, is something that is received from outside and assimilated inside. It is something that people receive and appropriate. They appropriate it because they come to know it and relate to it. Truth is a real fact taken in by a free being, or better yet, it is the free intake of a real fact. Freedom and good are relative and reciprocal realities. For people, the task is to stand up as human beings, and they do so only when they orient their possibilities toward what is good. The law is there to orient human activity by using practical cases to remind people of the concrete ways they should live certain values. However, the more a law goes into detail, the less adaptable it is to personal circumstances. The law is meant to illuminate life, not to suffocate it. Nor should it mutilate people's creativity or serve as a pretext or excuse for people to evade their responsibilities. If you only do as you are told, you will always be leaving many things undone. Maturing with experience means maturing in the way of living one's life. Part of human maturity is reaching a certain level of inner freedom, even as it bears on the law of God. It is to be expected that, with God's help, subordinates can mature to such a degree that they can do without unreasonable superiors. The principle of authority, and authority itself, must be based on reason. A mother once was watching her child stick things into an electrical socket. She told him 2 or 3 times not to do it, because he could get a shock. But the child did not know what a shock was, and did not obey. So the mother took a bobby pin and gave it to him. The child learned from experience what an electrical shock was. He learned that it was necessary to obey, not so much because his mother was an authority as because she was right. Jesus' attitude, and the testimony found in the Gospels about his life and teaching regarding the law, might seem contradictory at first glance, but a deeper reflection reveals the coherence of Jesus' actions and teaching. Jesus does not admit in the least that the law can become a means of salvation. In his view, and in the prophets, people cannot save themselves without God's exclusive initiative. People's salvation depends not on how closely their life hews to legal prescriptions, but on their acceptance of God's kingdom as manifested in Jesus. Faith in Jesus and following him are the basis of salvation, not obedience to the law. The publicans and the prostitutes will enter before the Pharisees. We can draw the same conclusion from the parables of the lost sheep, the lost drachma, and the prodigal son. If your virtue goes no deeper than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Mark 5, verse 20. Conversion is not about fulfilling the letter of the law, but about giving one's heart, about freedom and justice. In the New Testament, the law describes the behavior that people can and should observe once they have accepted on faith that God has set up a new alliance with them. Jesus fulfills the law and reveals its absolute demands. Jesus' violent opposition is not to the law itself, but to the spurious uses people make of it, and to the false power of salvation attributed to it. In Jesus' time, the law of Moses regarding the Sabbath was in full force and considered the law of God. Obeying the commandments is dangerously deceiving when people hide behind it to avoid repentance and to delay committing themselves unconditionally to Christ in their neighbors. Family or job responsibilities can be illusory if they serve as an excuse for not following Jesus. The Sabbath day rest is worth nothing if it goes against immediate love of neighbor, and compliance with the commandments is false if people think they are exempt from repentance. St. Paul develops the same line of thought as Jesus, except that his reflections, conclusions, and applications may sometimes seem more drastic. In Paul's view, for example, becoming a believer is not a change of behavior. It is self-abandonment in order to be in Christ. Obedience of the law is not the condition of salvation, but a free and living consequence. The purpose of the law is not just the common good or personal good. It also leads to another result, equally transcendent, which is a personal encounter with Christ and a living relationship with Him. People who lack self-confidence, or who are not especially gifted intellectually, often take refuge in the observance of the law as a way to bolster their confidence. They shirk their responsibility and attribute the success or failure of their act to legislators or the law itself. People who know no better than to observe the law are destined to be bound by it. It can be said in general, and particularly in Jesus' case, that the best interpretation of the law, or at least the one that he made, was never a literal interpretation. Even when the law in question is God's law, the commandments and the legislation found in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the observance that God calls for is above all an observance of the heart. The law in and of itself, including God's law, needs to be interpreted. Jurisprudence is demanded by the law itself. Thus, the best way to obey most of the time is not obedience to the letter of the law, just as the best interpretation of the law is not literal. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a great contemporary rabbi, says, "God's law is written without vowels." In Hebrew, vowels are the soul of words. God's law is made of consonants. Each individual is called to fill in the vowels. What we need is a way to hear the vowels when reading the consonants. One of the greatest human values consists not of monopolizing all values, but of recognizing one's deficiencies. The smug, the proud, the egocentric have a long way to go to be fully human. And those who lord their authority over others, either despotically or paternalistically, go against the common good. They are bad for society, and of course for their subordinates as well. An outstanding quality in people of authority has always been the capacity to listen to advice. A legislator that is concerned with people's maturity and with the real objective of the law does not worry about being recognized and obeyed as a legislator. A totalitarian and paternalistic legislator would prefer that his subordinates refrain from thinking and making decisions and simply do as they are told. But that would be a legislator who takes pleasure in the destruction, or at least in the non-development of the human person. This happens frequently among people, but we must not project it onto God. Jesus was not in favor of people who chose to fulfill their duty as a way to avoid risk or to obtain security. Tradition, understood not as the loving transmission of cherished values, but rather as dead custom, was something that Jesus could not stomach because it gave people false, invalid criteria, because it deprived them of the need to think and create, and because it took people out of the context of their history and circumstances. Custom is no reason for acting the same way as ever, if it is not a good way to act. The Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, and they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with unclean hands, that is, without washing them. They asked him, "Why do your disciples not respect the tradition of the elders, but eat their food with unclean hands?" He answered, "It was of you hypocrites that Isaiah so rightly prophesied in this passage of Scripture. This people honors me only with lip service, while their hearts are far from me. The worship they offer me is worthless. The doctrines they teach are only human regulations. You put aside the commandment of God to cling to human traditions." And he said to them, "How ingeniously you get around the commandment of God in order to preserve your own tradition." Ecclesiastes 7:1-9. The following aphorism about personal responsibility also applies to moral values and to our relationship with God. "Those who do no more than what they are paid for deserve pay for no more than what they do." The law is a road sign or a route. It is a starting point, a piece of information, a fact, but not a goal. Adults usually have a rather high index of childishness. Many parents, teachers, and priests foment this. In fact, they often present it as authentic Christian morality. For example, there are people who try to take out insurance against divine accountability by confessing faults they cannot remember. In this case, what counts is authentic contrition, not an escape clause to clean up the past. Semi-superstitions and devotional routines take priority over the demands of loving God and neighbor. Yahweh does not like people to use rituals to purchase peace of mind. Adults should establish a hierarchy of values, not keep track of isolated faults. God is not an accountant. God is a father and a mother, characterized by an immense capacity to comprehend. The integrity of a confession, for example, depends on the integrity of the person, not on the exact number of her transgressions. The God who urges people to strive for freedom in their actions also demands that they educate themselves in the pedagogy of the law, interpret it and take it to heart, but finally surpass it and leave it behind. Complementarity. People cannot become human without the help of other people. Even in their encounters with others, they are limited and social. Their nature, expressed in the Bible with the concept of origin, is dialogical. People are creatures capable of speech, of having a dialogue with God, but for this, they must first establish dialogue with others. When they are young adults, people often feel self-sufficient, with no need to communicate. But as they come face to face with their own reality, they must confront their own indigence, their need to love and be loved, to answer and ask, to give and receive. As they mature, they not only take responsibility for the course of their own life, they also try to share their responsibility. People need to share their life with someone, not just pass the time with them. In Scripture, this need is grounded primarily in God's will. It is thus a need rooted in nature. In Genesis, the woman is a gift from God for the man who cannot help but shout for joy from his heart. "This at last is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh." This expresses a kind of identification. This is to be called woman, for this was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and joins himself to his wife, and they become one body. Gen 2:23-24. People set out to look for someone who could become their spouse. And when they meet and look at each other face to face, they imagine the possibilities that are concealed in the other person, and they fall in love. That is, they feel moved to realize these possibilities. The Song of Songs says, "On my bed at night, I sought him whom my heart loves. I sought but did not find him. So I will rise and go through the city. In the streets and the squares, I will seek him whom my heart loves. I sought him but did not find him. The watchmen came upon me on their rounds in the city. Have you seen him whom my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them than I found him whom my heart loves. I held him fast, nor would I let him go, till I had brought him into my mother's house, into the room of her who conceived me." 3:1-4. Courtship is a wonderful adventure, not exempt of risks, of ups and downs, of light and dark moments, and it serves a series of purposes, which could be listed as follows. Establishing mutual liking, attraction, and agreement. Perhaps from the first encounter, the couple feels the possibility of falling in love, or they feel infatuated. The Book of Ecclesiasticus says, "A woman's beauty delights the beholder. A man likes nothing better. If her tongue is kind and gentle, her husband has no equal among the sons of men. The man who takes a wife has the makings of a fortune, a helper that suits him, and a pillar to lean on. If a property has no fence, it will be plundered. When a man has no wife, he is aimless and querulous." 36:22-25. The development of a reciprocal understanding, the fruit of a sincere friendship. They start to experience the joy of forming a good couple and of finding company for life. Happy the man who keeps house with a sensible wife, he who does not toil with ox and donkey. 25:8. This proverb refers to the need to form a good couple in order to tackle the chores inherent in life. Cattle and vineyards make you well known, better valued than either, a perfect wife. Respectful and affectionate sensitivity to the other person's physical presence. "If you want a friend, tame me," said the fox. "What must I do to tame you?" asked the little prince. "You must be very patient," replied the fox. "First you will sit down at a little distance from me, like that, in the grass. I shall look at you out of the corner of my eye, and you will say nothing. Words are the source of misunderstandings. But you will sit a little closer to me every day." Saint-Exupéry, The Little Prince, Chapdelaine's sensitivity to the other person's mood. It is important to learn to share feelings from the start. A kiss can be an act of respect. It can also be a way of translating love into inner music. It can also serve to deceive. Appreciation and support for the other person's spiritual values. Being a couple means sharing the responsibility for the heart and the soul. Enjoyment in sharing life's happy and sad moments, as well as especially significant moments. Enjoyment also in sharing values and looking for validation, that is, confirmation of one's own values by sharing them and living them together. The most appropriate attitude at this stage is sincerity and authenticity. Lying here would mean deceiving and being deceived about the truth and happiness of both one and the other. In this sense, courtship is a preliminary stage of preparation for sharing a life together. It is a time for testing each person's structures, principles, and values, and not just isolated feelings. The couple should try to see if these are strong enough to promise a hope that will sustain their lives forever. In courtship first and in marriage later, the thou of the encounter becomes a lifetime issue. It includes the other person's spiritual, psychological, and physical existence in the building of an unbreakable bond. Courtship revolves essentially around dialogue, exclusivity, and reciprocal formation. It leads up to a decision. But courtship itself is not a decision. It is for finding out if the two people are meant for each other. The commitment involved in courtship consists of getting to know each other enough to be able to choose freely. As of this moment, the couple begins to have certain things in common, the way they see themselves and each other, and the way they assess reality. This communion should come to include all areas of life. Under ordinary circumstances, unmarried and married couples are their own best supporters and counselors for personal growth. We might also say they are the best psychotherapists. They have a level of understanding and knowledge that is the fruit of love, not of study. What makes people happy in the final analysis is love. And love is not a commodity to be bought and sold. It must be cultivated like a rare plant. It is born, it grows, it develops, it gives fruit. And when it is not allowed to wither and not cut down, it becomes eternal. People are born of love. They develop surrounded by love. They live to love. They are called to be in love their whole life long, and they are responsible forever for the object of their love, that is, for the person they have chosen, for the way they love him or her, and for living perpetually in love. Being in love forever does not refer so much to a feeling as to a way of being and acting. There are couples that even after their golden wedding anniversary can still sit down on a park bench and keep each other company in silence. In this case, the silence says what 50 years ago the couple would have expressed more ardently and with endless dialogue. Love brings with it the capacity to get through difficult times. Sometimes it even causes suffering that puts the soul to the test. One runs the risk of weeping a little if one dares to love. Love, happiness, and suffering form the alloy of a precious metal that can be found in life. Men and women were created together, and though they are gendered beings, they are the image of God, who has no gender, just as with their bodies, they are the image of God, who is spirit. Together they receive the mission of cultivating and taking care of the earth, and of being fruitful. The woman, created out of the man and for the man, is a helpmate who is also God's image. This was a revolutionary way of expressing the value and dignity of women in that time and culture. Women are not inferior to men. They are their other half. As gendered beings, physically and psychologically different, men and women complement and accompany each other. In order to make their life with a woman, men must leave behind what is closest and dearest to them, their mother and father. There are three things beyond my comprehension, four indeed, that I do not understand. The way of an eagle through the skies, the way of a snake over the rock, the way of a ship in mid-ocean, the way of a man with a girl. Pair 30, 18, 19. A pagan poet, Pindar, wrote, "The storm-tossed sea is magnificent, the sun in the mountains is lovely, the ships arrayed for battle are stirring, but what makes all things beautiful is love." In the Bible, life springs forth from love. The Book of Proverbs, the oldest of the wisdom literature, says, "More than all else, keep watch over your heart, since here are the wellsprings of life. Let your eyes be fixed ahead, your gaze be straight before you. Let the path you tread be level, and all your ways made firm. Turn neither to right nor to left, keep your foot clear of evil." Per 4:23-27. Drink the water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Do not let your fountains flow to waste elsewhere, nor your streams in the public street. Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers at the same time. And may your fountainhead be blessed. Find joy with the wife you married in your youth, fair as a hind, graceful as a fawn. Let hers be the company you keep, hers the breasts that ever fill you with delight, hers the love that ever holds you captive. Why be seduced, my son, by an alien woman, and fondle the breast of a woman who is a stranger? For the eyes of Yahweh observe a man's ways and survey all his plans. The wicked man is snared in his own misdeeds, is caught in the meshes of his own sin. For want of discipline, he dies and is lost through his own excessive folly. Per 5:15-23. When love follows its own natural development, each step brings something new and different, and a new encounter is like something that has just begun. The task that each person has is to build a love that is unique, creative, never seen before. This is why it is important to look at love from an elevated perspective, as a way of participating in God's love. The birth of love is like a natural phenomenon. Faithfulness in love is a spiritual event. Having loved is always a supernatural gift, one of those that are usually called grace. Parenthood. When we speak of parenthood, we are referring to what men and women both go through when they have a child, not to what is specific to masculinity or femininity, or to the biological fact of engendering, gestating, and giving birth, but rather to the fullness people experience when they transmit life. People attain a high level of fulfillment and humanity not only when they penetrate the world's secrets or dominate the earth, but also when they find themselves and when they encounter another person in the intimacy of their being. And from this encounter, they make a commitment that both of them will be at the service of others, especially of their child. In this way, the child is sure to have the people he needs as his parents. People grow for their own good to the extent that they devote themselves and take care of others. Parenthood forces people to stop focusing on themselves and start worrying about someone else. This someone else is distinct from them. She is other, but she is their child. A child is a being who is similar and different at the same time. Adam begat a child who was like him, in his image. A child is a reproduction or copy of the parent. Kinship, image and likeness with God is a natural gift that people pass on to their children. Son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God, the original and ultimate source of Jesus' procreation and of all peoples is God. The Chinese have a saying that in order to be a great person, one must write a book, plant a tree, and have a child. They see transcendence in these three actions. Their magnitude cannot be measured in one person's lifetime. The Bible, on the other hand, takes a very skeptical stance with regard to writing a book. Besides being a sage, Koheleth also taught his knowledge to the people, having weighed, studied, and amended a great many proverbs. Koheleth tried to write in an attractive style and to set down truthful thoughts in a straightforward manner. One last thing, my son, be warned that writing books involves endless hard work and that much study wearies the body. To sum up the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, since that is the whole duty of man. 12:9-13. In Scripture, children are always considered a gift from Yahweh. The mutual ordination of husband and wife to a great extent has its reason for being in procreation, although not exclusively. Generation is the effect of Yahweh's blessing. Israel hopes to become as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. Multiplication does not depend on people alone. Children are a blessing from Yahweh. In Israel, children are parents' most fervent desire. Israel itself was born of a miracle. The wives of the patriarchs were sterile. Sarah did not believe she would ever be fertile. Rebekah had children only after Isaac prayed to Yahweh on her behalf. Rachel, who loved Jacob, was driven to desperation by her barrenness. "Give me children or I shall die," she said, to which Jacob replied, "Am I in God's place? It is he who has denied you motherhood." 32. Life is sacred. A child is a gift from God. It is a sacred thing given by God to man and woman. Parents are bearers, witnesses, and stewards of the divine gift of life, which is why the life of their children does not belong to them. Not even in the most primitive stage of Israel's history, in spite of its patriarchal society, could the father dispose of his children's lives as he wished. He was not allowed to sacrifice them or sell them, even when they were men with a great faith in the true God, like Abraham. Parents transmit life the way God does, truly and forever. Even though they give life, they do not have the right to take it away for any reason whatsoever, because life is God's exclusive property. Life is the divine spark that people carry inside, which is why they are expected to defend it, respect it, and give it up for others. The attitude that parents are supposed to have toward their children's lives is veneration, attention, and respect. Respect clearly does not exclude orientation, guidance, and motivation. The gift of being able to give life imposes the obligation of orienting, guiding, and motivating it. Psalm 127:3 presents children as a reward from Yahweh. Psalm 128 calls them a blessing that falls on the man who fears Yahweh. Psalm 113 praises Yahweh, who blesses the barren woman with the joy of children. Children fill their parents with honor and pride and offer them joy and a helping hand. Koheleth also does not see an abundance of children as an absolute value. Perhaps a man has had 100 sons and as many daughters, and then derives no benefit from his estate, not even a tomb to call his own. Why then, I say, better the untimely born than he. 6:3. The book of Proverbs tells children, "Listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother in her old age. The father of the virtuous man will rejoice indeed. He who fathers a wise man will have joy of it. May you be the joy of your father, the gladness of her who bore you." Porter 23:22-25. To the Hebrew way of thinking, the father bears the main responsibility for a household's proper functioning. Thus, the word family in Hebrew translates as father's house. Procreating a child must be one of the most personal and human events of a person's life. It demands a maximum of awareness, responsibility, and freedom. What is most inherent to people is not the instinctive and biological level of their being, but the degree to which they assume their parental responsibility. Among the disadvantages of birth control, there is one advantage, and an important one at that. It makes parents more aware and responsible when bringing a child into this world. Let us hope that responsible parenthood will make parents more responsible. Being a parent is the noblest task that God gave people, which is why he gave them a law to go with it that reveals the gift. It is also the noblest act that God finds in people, which is why he wanted to be called Abba Father by Jesus and by all people. The proper attitude that people should take toward God is that of a trusting and faithful son or daughter. while God takes the role of a loving and faithful father. If you then, who are evil, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Mark 7:11. Parents' love for their children is disinterested and transparent. A child is like the parent's masterpiece. She is flesh of their flesh and bone of their bones, a prolonging of their own person that has grown up at their side like a budding flower. She is like a continuation, a complement of their being, a perfecting of their intimate self. Their past is projected into the future. For their child, they want what they never had for themselves, everything they lacked in their childhood. They put their life experience at the service of one whose life is beginning. Parents live for their children. They take pleasure in them and see their reflection in them. A man knows that his child was conceived in the arms of his beloved wife. He was born of the pain of that woman. Both father and mother have shed tears and spent many sleepless nights. Both have had to teach him his first words. Both have held his hand as he took his first steps and picked him up after he fell. They have discovered that their children were also made in the image and likeness of their parents. When they are little, children regard their parents as something more than an ideal. They are the object of their admiration and veneration. It is a veneration that starts out as an instinct spontaneously, and that should persist as a sign of personal piety. For a son or a daughter, parents are to be respected always, and not just respected, but also venerated in a way. The problem for the parents is how to keep on being an object of admiration and veneration for their children. What principles should they pass on, and how should they be planted so that they will take firm root and produce good fruit? Jesus knew that God is Father, Father of all people, not just of Israel, Father of the good and the bad. God is authentically Father to all people. This is one of the most unique and surprising aspects of Jesus' message. God loves us the way a father loves his children, not the way a king loves his subjects, or a brother loves his brothers, or a shepherd his sheep, or a hen her chicks. Jesus loved nature and saw his love and God's reflected in it. Nothing could be more natural and divine than a father's love for his children. Human suffering. Suffering means bearing physical or moral ills, pain, disease, anguish, sorrow, adversity, want, offense, and anything else that brings about distress or distortion in human life. Suffering always involves a sense of loneliness. Accompanying a suffering person means feeling compassion for her, but not being with her. When it is impossible to alleviate another person's suffering, the only proper course to follow is respect. Not everything is happy in human life. Suffering occupies a prominent place. It comes unexpectedly and inevitably. It becomes, at least for a time, a way of living, not just a passing phenomenon. In the Old Testament, suffering was seen as a universal reality, as an evil that ought not to exist, that people cannot resign themselves to, and that they should not love for its own sake. Suffering is a crisis that forces people to look deeply into the meaning, value, and sense of their life. There are certain things that people can only see through the tears in their eyes. Many other things are forced onto people, who have no option but to accept them, after having resisted learning them voluntarily. Suffering thus has a teaching as well as a charismatic function. It announces and creates dissatisfaction and hope. It is impossible to run away forever. God is not mute and the world is not silent. The time comes when people have to stop so that they can listen and respond. Suffering is a moment of genuine encounter with oneself, with others, with life, and with God. God has encountered many people and many saints, like Saint Ignatius of Loyola, in pain or in sorrow. The Bible looks forward to the coming of the Messiah as a time of healing, of liberation, of resurrection. Healing is one of Yahweh's works. All public and private afflictions are evils that will be lifted from the people when the Messiah comes. Suffering demands a kind of spirituality from people, a way to deal with it and bear it, not an explanation. It does not demand a rational response. It is true that people express their pain with a question, but what they really need is an attitude with which to face it, not an answer. People are not interested in a diagnosis. What they want is to get out from under the suffering, or else to have the strength to bear it. Just as there are times to love, to believe, to hope, to serve, or to listen, there are also times when it is impossible to understand what is happening. History, circumstances, and moments sometimes surpass our capacity to understand them rationally. It almost seems to be a law of the mind that the more we are involved in a problem, such as moral anguish or physical pain, the more incapable we are of understanding it. There are times when we are not called to understand, but simply to be present in the face of the mystery of an unintelligible or desperate situation. It is not the time to understand or explain. It is time to show presence of mind. If the moment is critical, it is to be expected that the crisis will cut deeply into people's hearts. Time has a great deal to say, and we need to let it pass in order to hear its lessons. The temporal dimension is very important for putting events into perspective. What cannot be accepted and comprehended today, perhaps will be accepted and comprehended tomorrow. There is an old saying that no one is a good judge of their own cause. No matter how refined a sense of proportion and justice people might have, they lose perspective when the crisis is theirs. They must step back a bit in order to see themselves in the mirror. Not judging or not thinking should never be elevated to the status of values, but reserving judgment or thought and simply assimilating the situation or history can be a wise course to take, at least until inner peace and silence allow people to listen and understand. The Bible Message presents suffering for what it is in life, an unresolved problem, the secret of which only faith is capable of discerning in Jesus' suffering. There we see not only the attitude of love, faithfulness, and presence with which Jesus confronts suffering, but also the disorder of creation and human behavior, as well as God's redeeming love. To a certain extent, anything can serve to explain the problem of suffering. Injuries can have a natural cause, disease is normal in a living being, hostile forces are to be expected in the universe, sin leads to calamity, etc. But nothing really manages to explain suffering to the person in pain, because none of these causes is outside of God's scope. God Himself is involved in them. The patriarchs, prophets, and wise men all had their encounter with the mystery of pain. In Scripture, suffering is presented as a means of purification, a crucible for silver, a furnace for gold, but Yahweh for the testing of hearts through 3. Suffering can have educational value as a kind of paternal correction. Suffering can even turn out to be a way of entering into communion with others, despite the fact that people suffer alone. Suffering is a form of revelation for the prophets. Moses and the prophets are prefigurations of Jesus, the suffering servant of Yahweh. Jesus suffers and lets God be God, and humans be humans, but with his faithfulness, obedience, and acceptance, he gives meaning to suffering. He fulfills the prophecy of the servant of Yahweh, burdened with our sorrows, feeling compassion, and alleviating all our pain. Jesus, however, did not do away with suffering. He consoles and encourages. He declares that suffering for his sake and the gospel's is a blessing. For St. Paul, suffering is one of the most valuable, not to mention inescapable, ways of entering into communion with Jesus. All people are called, at some point and to some extent, to reproduce the image of the suffering Christ, and in this way reproduce the image of the glorious Christ. St. Paul sees suffering as a sign of special communion with Jesus and a pledge of future glory. It serves the cause of intercession and redemption. Following Christ in his suffering means, in the first place, trying to avoid it whenever possible, and when this is not possible, confronting it with faithfulness to God, to others, to history, to the circumstances that cannot be changed. For Christians, too, it is necessary to suffer many things and in that way enter into glory. But this must not lead to complacency in the face of suffering. We should never pretend that suffering is anything less than a crisis. Casual acceptance of suffering is not Christian. That might be the stance a Stoic philosopher would take in order to bear suffering, or a fakir, but not a follower of Christ. Accepting pain without meaning or sense has nothing to do with the way Jesus confronted suffering, or with the way Christians are expected to bear it. Nor is it Christian not to accept suffering as an authentic path leading to communion with God and a deeper dimension of human life. Suffering is also a kind of revelation for people. Seen as the perfect form of life, health is a greater gift than sickness, and we receive it in order to give our existence its full meaning in an attitude of serenity. In human terms, and in the plan of salvation, health is the ideal state. It is what we should tend toward if we really want to glorify God in our bodies. We should never do ourselves harm and think that we are pleasing Jesus. Much less should we do harm to others. Saint Irenaeus wrote that the glory of God consists of the whole perfection of the living person and the person's life in communion with Christ. God does not take pleasure in pain and suffering, but rather in the attitude with which a person confronts them or overcomes them. Following Jesus is equivalent to going against ourselves. The ideal would be to follow him with all our human potential. But sometimes it is necessary to carry our cross and deny ourselves in order to take a step forward. Jesus is not an enemy of human fulfillment. On the contrary, he is its greatest champion. He is the one who leads people to their fulfillment, even though following him implies immediate and frequent demands that can cause suffering in thousands of ways. Sorrow and pain touch people's most sensitive nerves and move them in the depths of their heart. And in the presence of a suffering person, others should adopt an attitude of profound respect, as if they were standing before a sacred mystery. God is extraordinarily sensitive to those who suffer. Suffering never stops demanding that we look for a meaning, which can only be perceived and appreciated on the level of faith. Suffering can turn into a spiritual gift, that is, a special sign from God, so that a person cooperates with Jesus' work of salvation on behalf of all people. It can become a good thing in terms of communion with Christ, who incarnates in physical illness. This is why suffering is ambivalent, a crisis that can either fulfill people or annihilate them. There is a sense of temptation about it, and in the Old Testament, it was seen as linked to sin. From a comprehensive standpoint, we can say that one of the causes of human suffering is sin, that Jesus' passion is a consequence of concrete sins, and that in everyday life, the sin of one person makes others suffer. We should not be surprised that suffering brings crisis and temptation to people, and that they cannot find answers to their questions. All of this happened to Jesus of Nazareth as well. What people need in order to confront suffering is an attitude like Jesus. Suffering highlights people's weakness and their dependence on God and on everything. It tests faith, protects from sin, plants the seed of hope, leads to good, but it is also a temptation, a crisis. It is the strongest force that can defeat people and make them lose their faith. Prayer and suffering strengthens people. Some pain can only be borne in prayer. Human suffering, suffered in communion with Christ, benefits all of humanity and becomes a saving, sanctifying act. And because its meaning is not readily apparent, we can say that suffering is a mystery. In the Bible and in life, suffering continues to be an unresolved problem with no satisfying answer. It demands a certain attitude of people. They should struggle against it whenever possible, and when this is impossible, they should accept it faithfully as a path that leads to an encounter with God, others, and oneself. People grow old. Greek philosophers believed that children were associated with innocence, young people with strength, boldness, and beauty, adults with the fullness of their faculties, merit, and prestige, and old people with wisdom. In the same way, each life stage evoked different attitudes. Childhood was regarded with tender affection, youth with admiration and vigor, adulthood with respect, and old age with reverence. All of life was seen as a single process of maturing. Each stage was one more step toward the culmination of life. All efforts were aimed at acquiring the value that comes with old age, wisdom. It seemed to the Greeks that a lifetime was barely time enough to attain that which belonged to the elderly. What a shame that they only achieved it at the end. Childhood was valued for the endless possibilities that it opened up. Youth, for the projects undertaken. Adulthood, for the manifest achievements. And old age, for inner fulfillment. A person needed to give up certain values in order to attain others. There was no such thing as a straight line to maturity. People had to go through a process with unexpected turns. Each stage was ushered in by a kind of paroxysm of bodily development, a change that always implied a struggle. It was considered normal that each stage tried to retain something of the preceding stage, so a person needed fortitude to keep from identifying so much with one age that he would not want to advance to the next. All fixations were false, and time would take care of demonstrating as much. It was painful to admit that when the spirit reached maturity, the body began to wear out. The upward curve of life took on a double meaning. Physically, it led to ruin. Spiritually, it led to fulfillment. Wisdom served to turn tragedy into serenity, transience into eternity, and the fundamental concern of old people was purification. In a utilitarian world such as ours, growing old is a catastrophe. Old age is seen as a period of stagnation, where people are stuck with all the irreversible habits and prejudices acquired in the course of their life. The elderly are almost always denied the right to adapt, and since many of them are weary anyway, they do not mind waiving a right that demands effort. Many people believe that the way to be considerate with old people is to indulge their prejudices and stubbornness. Old people's capacity for change and adaptation is greater than we are often willing to admit. We do not have the right to deny them the capacity to make an effort. The elderly are not people who belong in the past. They are people who deserve to be heard now, because they have something to say. Wisdom is a fine wine that took a lifetime to age. There is no one who does not have a valuable secret or treasure deep down in their soul. Life is full of history and tradition, and the elderly are the stewards of that treasure. We find it easy to cherish antiques as valuable collector's items or as decorative objects, but we rarely appreciate the human wealth that an old person can transmit. Old age is a time for serene reflection and inner growth. It is a time for assessment and prayer. This was the prayer of the elderly. God, you taught me when I was young, and I am still proclaiming your marvels. Now that I am old and gray, God, do not desert me. Let me live to tell the rising generation about your strength and power, about your heavenly righteousness, God. 71:7-18. In Scripture, the life of an old person is valued in itself, not only for its usefulness. It is valued because it is a life that has been lived. You are to rise up before gray hairs. You are to honor old age and fear your God. I am Yahweh. It usually happens that when there is no respect for the elderly, life in general is not valued either. We may wish to deny it, but we are a continuous, although implicit, reference to our parents, to our ancestors. A people without traditions is a people without values, and young people should see the aged as worthy of veneration. We all know young people who are dejected, without ideals, strung out on drugs, absent, selfish, eager to steal and to live off others. They have already bought their ticket to jail, the hospital, the insane asylum, and perhaps finally, to definitive frustration. The fact that we look at youth today with all the characteristics of the Greek mindset and a few others, and not as tragic, and that we see only the drama of old age and not the purification, reveals a notable lack of reflection and understanding of life on our part. It is normal for old people to lose strength and even authority. That is the way it has to be, because they must realize that they can acquire strength and authority in life, but they cannot hold on to them forever. Power, money, and comforts tie people to this world, and they end up isolated and enslaved before they realize it. The road to self-encounter and encounter with God requires that people take leave of everything, including themselves. Old people need a bit of security, a lot of affection, a certain amount of stimulation, and confirmation of the value of their life, no matter how useless it may seem, and above all, of their person. All of this is payment they deserve for everything they have done. Denying it to them could very well be an injustice. Old people need understanding, and not just a way to pass the time. Old people need dreams, not just memories. The need for continuous, adapted education does not refer only to the intellect. Old people need help walking. They need security so that they can advance in their final days, which should be happier and not harder than when they were middle-aged. Old people have grown weak. They are no longer up to mountain climbing, but that is no reason to treat them as invalids. Knowing how to age is a secret reserved for heroes and the wise. It takes courage to recognize that others are not unjust, that it is reasonable to step back, that it is time to relinquish responsibilities, that the value of experience is a very relative value, and that the highest values are not the monopoly of one person, that it is necessary to pass on the light and not hold on to it, because when a person tries to hold on to it, it goes out, and because that torch must go forward in relay. It can be important to remember the past in order to live the present better, but it is not right to pine away for the past or to want to bring it back. All people's lives are headed toward a final and definitive encounter. Old age is a once-in-a-lifetime trial, and living it requires a lifetime of accumulated energy. The act of maturing is a privilege. It is a sign and a grace. Death, fullness of life. For Descartes, the main issue was existence. He went so far as to doubt, in a methodical way, his own existence. And he solved the problem with a reflection that seems almost amusing now. I think, therefore I am. The category that he thought with and his frame of reference was existence. We do not define the main issue in terms of existence. Of all that exists in the universe, there is much more that is concealed than is apparent. For one thing, our world contains much more material underground than on the surface. The real issue is presence, meaning, awareness. People do not take their lives to solve the problem of existence, but to escape meaninglessness when they perceive they do not matter to anyone, not even to themselves. Descartes defines his problem in terms of existence. The Bible defines it in terms of presence, meaning, value. More important, and even more fundamental, than knowing if I exist is knowing in whose presence I exist, who I exist for, and what value my existence has. Like suffering, and perhaps even more so, Death is an unresolved problem in the Old Testament. It is the most pathetic scene in the drama of life. The happiness of living ends with a peaceful death after a long life. Death appears as something terrible and meaningless. Anyone who is linked with all that live still has some hope, a live dog being better than a dead lion. The living know at least that they will die. The dead know nothing. No more reward for them. Their memory has passed out of mind. Their loves, their hates, their jealousies, these all have perished, nor will they ever again take part in whatever is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a glad heart. For what you do, God has approved beforehand. Wear white all the time. Do not stint your head of oil. Spend your life with the woman you love through all the fleeting days of life that God has given you under the sun. For this is the lot assigned to you in life and in the efforts you exert under the sun. Whatever work you propose to do, do it while you can, for there is neither achievement, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Kol 9:10. Yet the almond tree is in flower, the grasshopper is heavy with food, and the caper bush bears its fruit, while man goes to his everlasting home. And the mourners are already walking to and fro in the street before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden lamp been broken, or the pitcher shattered at the spring, or the pulley cracked at the well, or before the dust returns to the earth as it once came from it, and the breath to God that gave it. Kol 12:5-8. O death, how bitter it is to remember you for a man at peace among his goods. 41:1. Death was considered a catastrophe for people, intimately linked to their sinful condition. In the best of cases, there remains some hope of resurrection for the just. In Jesus' time, not everyone believed in resurrection. The life that we live is not ours, but God's. No man can master the wind so as to hold it back, nor control the day of death. There is no discharge in time of war. 8:8. This belonging to God is what makes life sacred. The depths of people's hearts conceal their secret. Life is marked with the sense of otherness. What is most inherent to people is the fact that their life is not theirs. They received it as a gift. They are like stewards of their own life. They identify with their life, which is why they must give themselves to themselves as a gift. Life is a kind of sign. It is a sacrament, but we must not confuse the sign with the meaning or the sacrament with what it manifests. The sign is life and the meaning is God. The one who gives life and maintains it and seeks it out in order to bring it to fullness by his side is God. The most sacred thing that people have, their point of communion with God, is life. For everyone, life on earth is the seed of eternal life. It is not a bad idea to reflect on death when a person is born, because every birth is an existential reference to death, which is its fulfillment. An even better idea is to talk about birth when a person dies, because dying is being born to a new life, different from earthly life, but absolutely linked to it. For those who die in communion with God, death is a privilege. It is God's life in the fullness of participation with people. When God gives life, he gives death. Life is an allusion to death, and dying means bringing life to its fullness. Solomon said, "Like all the others, I too am a mortal man, descendant of the first being fashioned from the earth. I was modeled in flesh within my mother's womb, for 10 months taking shape in her blood by means of virile seed and pleasure, sleep's companion. I too, when I was born, drew in the common air. I fell on the same ground that bears us all, a wail my first sound as for all the rest. I was nurtured in swaddling clothes with every care. No king has known any other beginning of existence, for all there is one way only into life, as out of it." 7:1-6. The gift of the living God is life, and the right he gives us to offer it. When God gives life, he gives it truly and forever. Offering it does not mean losing it. It is rather the highest form of living it. The death of the devout costs Yahweh dear. 1:6-15. Dying means giving one's life over to God totally and definitively. This is why only humans possess life fully, because they are capable of giving it up. They realize that living means giving oneself, and dying means taking life to the extreme, to the ultimate, making the final tribute. Life and death are not opposite or contradictory terms, they are complementary. Living and dying, birth and death, are fundamentally linked. They are joined by a relatively short lifespan. Accepting life means also accepting death. Dying means giving life up to the finish. And just as it is inherent to the living God to be living, so is it inherent to people to be dying. Humans are the only beings that have the privilege of dying, that truly and authentically die, whose life energy cannot be left in an inanimate world and reduced to nothing. They are the only beings that die freely, because even though they do not die at the time and in the way they choose, they have the power to accept death as it comes. They can give up their life. They can say, "Lord, as you will." Death inspires dismay, anguish, and fear. It puts people in their place. It appraises their willingness to give. We are all called to be heroes and give up our life. Death is not so much a punishment as an event that is essentially linked to the privilege of living. When people die, they are usually highly occupied. The difficult task of dying absorbs all their energies. Pain, anxiety, loneliness, fear, and even despair are no more than symptoms of their own death. What is decisive about people is not what they do as they face imminent death. It is what they do throughout their life and with their life. We do not become acquainted with death by dying, because each person's death is individual and unique. We come to know death in life. When we should reflect on death is at the best moments of our life. It is impossible to do a theology of death when one is dying. At the end, when life becomes more intense because it is about to be completed in death, the only thing that matters, the only thing people can take with them, is the fact of having loved. When we experience the death of our loved ones, we are dying little by little. We embrace in solidarity the way they personally give up their lives, and we realize that we too are dying. We give up something of ourselves every time a loved one dies. We live our life profoundly when we know by whom and for whom we live. Religious people understand living as living for the Lord and dying as dying for the Lord. People are the only beings who die praying. At Easter, when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are also celebrating our own death and resurrection. And our dying is a reference to Jesus Christ's death. We are called to reproduce the image of Jesus not only in life but also in death. He is the firstborn of the dead. Dying with Christ is the next to last step, or the step previous to co-rising with Christ. Jesus' resurrection is the last word about people's death. For Jesus, death had meaning. It was to return to the Father's house. For St. Paul, dying was a sort of co-dying with Christ, a way of entering into communion with Him. In John's Gospel, dying is the ultimate form of Jesus' presence in each person's life. Jesus has gone to prepare us a place, but He will come back to take us with Him. "And after I have gone and prepared you a place, I shall return to take you with me, so that where I am, you may be too." Ina 14:3. Human transcendence. People are the only creatures in the universe who aspire to be other than what they are. They want to be better. They want a fairer world. They want to live longer. They feel driven to reach the unreachable, to do the impossible, to believe in spite of the evidence, to hope against hope, to live in the face of death, to love in opposition to hate. People are beings that demand more of themselves than they can give, that ask more than they can know, and that try to do more than they achieve. The word transcendence can have many meanings. It can refer to the anxiety or aspiration that people feel when they do not realize all their possibilities and yet feel the urgency to do so, when they understand that what exists and what they do somehow point to something that is beyond their own limits. Being transcendent is one of humanity's greatest values. People fulfill themselves as they transcend, as they get out of themselves and take an interest in others. Concern for others is not optional for people's development and maturity. People stop being human to the extent that they close up inside themselves and stop caring about others. In this sense, being human implies always being hungry and thirsty. It means always being dissatisfied. Humans are the only beings that are discontented with their nature. Being human means wanting to be more than human. Only human beings feel the need to go beyond the concept and image they have of themselves in order to find fulfillment. Transcendence does not mean denying what is concrete and real. It is rather the urge to go beyond experienced reality. In order to see clearly what their limits are, people need to stand outside of those limits. This is why people are always superior to themselves, greater than themselves. People may have their limits, but they are the only beings who can realize what their limits are. An animal is so identified with its being and its world that it has no notion of its limits. People, on the other hand, go beyond their being and their world. People are beings that do not identify exactly with what they are. This is what the word transcendence refers to. This non-identification with themselves is a source of anxiety, pain, and greatness. Transcendence is not a biblical term. The human person in the Bible is presented as a unique and always transcendent being. Being human includes always listening for a call from someone. Being human means always being on the lookout for that someone, more than for something. In the Jewish mentality, being human means always waiting. They await the Messiah. Christians await resurrection. In the personal fulfillment of her existence, the human person is not a being that relates to herself, but a being that refers to God at all times, either in a positive or a negative sense. This presupposes a certain personal consistency and self-consciousness. Otherwise, she could not take a stance before God or be responsible and free. A human being's transcendence is the essential and constitutive basis of his person and his responsibility, of the progress of his knowledge and human growth, of the accumulation of experience for confronting the unknown, of the possibility of receiving others in God, in a word, his love, revelation and grace, his spirit. The human person's transcendence makes him open to everything. An important characteristic of the human person is the capacity to transcend himself, his concern for that which is different from himself, his solicitude for what is other. People's practical intranscendence comes from their selfishness, their ignorance, and their refusal to take on the mission that has been entrusted to them, and their indifference to others. Substantial transcendence is achieved when people have a child or do anything that takes them beyond their personal boundaries. Being a person means caring for something other than oneself. In this sense, God is also a person. He cares for you. This talk of transcendence is not a way of attributing the treasures of humans to God, but of recognizing God in humans' treasures. It means recognizing a God who is more intimate and inherent than even one's own intimacy, and in a certain sense, recognizing the divine in each human person. From the beginning, people are transcendent because they partake of God's life. Human transcendence is each person's inner, essential relationship with Jesus Christ. And the entire world is linked forever to God's presence, which reached its most sublime expression in the historical presence of Jesus. Jesus makes himself present and makes his demands of us in others in those most in need. I was hungry, and you gave me food, etc. Because people are transcendent, their actions are transcendent, and have a value and meaning that go beyond their own limits. What people do has a meaning for God. In Scripture, transcendence is to be found in everything people do, and therefore as people's destiny, as the eternal meaning and value of the human condition. Thus it can be said that on earth, people are sowing, and they will reap what they sow. Those that sow evil will not normally or naturally reap good. The human person, made of earth and of the earth, is on a journey. For us, our homeland is in heaven, and from heaven comes the Savior we are waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will transfigure these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body. He will do that by the same power with which he can subdue the whole universe. PH 320. Resurrection. People who know themselves to be transcendent with respect to the temporality of life, and who have even experienced this transcendence, will inevitably feel anxious at not knowing for sure and in detail what will happen to them after death. The Israelites believed that Yahweh had power over the kingdom of the dead. He could free a person from the kingdom of the dead. Yahweh had the power to bring those who had died back to life, as he did through the prayers of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus brought the dead back to life. Peter and Paul did too, like the prophets. Regardless of whether some manage to come back to life after death, the issue here is, what happens to people after death? One answer could be that they simply terminate, from which it follows that their life has no transcendence, no meaning. Because in the face of the end or the limit, whatever does not have its complete meaning has no meaning at all. No scale of values can resist the limit. For if the dead are not raised, and if Christ has not been raised, let us eat and drink today, tomorrow we shall be dead. Man would be a passion that is consumed senselessly, Sartre. The most sensible thing to do would be to put an end to what is senseless. There is little that we know about eternal life, because much of what is said on the subject is more about the present than the future. The metaphors that Jesus uses to talk about the next life are not meant to disclose the secrets of eternity. On the contrary, their intention is to give earthly existence a meaning that transcends this world. His proclamation of eternal life is not about giving us a peek over to the other side. It is a way to insist on the importance of this side. In the Old Testament, eternal life was an unknown factor, as it seems to have been for Jesus of Nazareth as well. The resurrection was a genuine revelation of Jesus' fate and of ours. Jesus' resurrection was not a coming back to life, the way he himself brought several people back to life, his friend Lazarus and the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus was raised to a new and different life. His resurrection meant that he would not die again, that he was the principle of life itself, the beginning and the end of the life of all people. Jesus' resurrection was not a case of reviving, like the miracles that Jesus performed during his life. It was a different kind of resurrection, an event that revealed the fate of the human person and of Jesus. Through his resurrection, Jesus was made Messiah and Lord, as well as the only Son of the living God. Jesus' resurrection is the clearest message people have about their own destiny, even clearer than Jesus' own words. In Jesus, actions are as revealing as words. We have no comparison to express what it means for the human person to live God's life in fullness. This world simply does not contain words, concepts, or images that can describe that reality. It goes utterly beyond the space and time that we inhabit. For the Hebrews, dying meant going back to the earth from which they had been formed, giving their life back to God who had given it to them. All that was left of the dead was a kind of shadow, incapable of enjoying God or praising Him. People faded away. Under the influence of Greek thought, some Hebrews began to believe that the soul survived death, and that people were raised from death to be judged according to their merits or sins. The Sadducees refused to accept this teaching because it did not belong to the original message of the Pentateuch. In Jesus' view, eternal life was implicit in the proclamation of the kingdom and was in fact its fulfillment. Eternal life was what made sense of human suffering and earthly undertakings. It was freely given, like the forgiveness of our sins and God's love. At the same time, it was the reward or result of following Jesus, of fulfilling his commandments and of faith in him. People in and of themselves were as mortal as animals. Immortality, eternal life, was a gift from God. The answer to the problem of the totality of life, therefore, is not to be found on this side of death, but on the other side. Only in the light of an end that we cannot yet see or experience can we understand the life we are living. The transcendence of the human person is that total reference to what is and constitutes the eschatological dimension, i.e., that which looks ahead to the end times. It must be emphasized that the next life is not understood as a temporally continuous extension of this life, but rather as something completely different, but also completely linked to this life, the way a tree is the fullness, the realization of the seed, and absolutely linked to it. It is the same with the resurrection of the dead. The thing that is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. The thing that is sown is contemptible, but what is raised is glorious. The thing that is sown is weak, but what is raised is powerful. When it is sown, it embodies the soul. When it is raised, it embodies the spirit. 1 Cor 15:42. The first man, Adam, and the human person in this life are made of earth and of the earth by nature, a living soul. The second Adam, Christ, and the resurrected person are from heaven and heavenly, a life-giving spirit. This parallelism is not just between Adam and Christ, but also between earthly life and eternal life. The creed affirms the resurrection of the flesh. The issue, however, is not which flesh and which body the resurrected person will have. The affirmation does not refer so much to the integrity of the flesh as to the integrity of the person. The point, in other words, is that this very same being that I am will be raised with this very same body, but in a spiritualized form. The body is not so much part as form of our personal being. When we affirm the resurrection of the flesh, we are not concerned with the flesh as such, but with the resurrection of the whole person, not just a disembodied soul. Belief in a soul that is immortal, but with no perpetual tie to the concrete and historical dimension of its human condition, is not the faith of the church. The church believes in the resurrection of the whole person, however that is understood, and not just of the soul as one of its parts. It would be more accurate to say that the subject of resurrection is the person, not the soul, not the body, and that the person is more than these two things together, the object of God's eternal care and love. If the identity of the flesh seems to receive undue attention, it is to counteract the unfounded affirmation or supposition that the soul is reborn in another body in a kind of reincarnation. A person's identity depends on the uniqueness and singularity of her bodily existence. We affirm the fact of resurrection, even though we do not know and cannot conjecture when or how it will occur. Even Jesus' discourse on the subject does not go beyond the level of images. The revelation is not about when and how, but about the fact of resurrection itself, and the future reality is affirmed in order to give the present moment its full transcendence. It is generally thought that resurrection will happen at the end of time, the end of history, and as a function of the last judgment, as if people were resurrected for the express purpose of being judged. We understand resurrection to be the fullness of personal participation in divine life, given in and through Jesus Christ, the first sign and pledge of which is the earthly life we are leading now. Given the link between Jesus' resurrection and our own, what we can affirm with the greatest certainty is what we know about Jesus' resurrection. The faith in the resurrection of the dead is not a central and fundamental tenet of only Paul's preaching, but of the entire New Testament. What is affirmed is the continuity of the whole human person and a destiny like Jesus's. On this point, Christian anthropology reaches its fullness only by appealing to Christology. And what we affirm about Jesus is true for the human person as well. That just as no fruit is capable of revealing to us the earth's immense life-giving power, no theologian or sage or saint can reveal to us the eternal meaning of our human condition. Only Jesus can. Job spoke and said, "Ah, would that these words of mine were written down, inscribed on some monument with iron chisel and engraving tool, cut into the rock forever. This I know, that my avenger lives, and he, the last, will take his stand on earth. After my awaking, he will set me close to him, and from my flesh I shall look on God. He whom I shall see will take my part. These eyes will gaze on him and find him not aloof." Jim 19:23-27.